turning your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we want to read beginning at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this song that we just sung. We thank you for the gospel message, the simplicity of the gospel message that's presented in it. That we need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We thank you for that message. We thank you tonight that so many in this room have believed that message to the saving of their souls. And Father, we pray tonight that if there is one here who's never trusted you as their Savior, that you might speak to their hearts tonight. We thank you for these verses of Scripture that we've read, and we pray that you would help us as we study them together, that you might show us the things here that we need to see, that we might know something of the hour in which we're living, the lateness of it, that we might see again the nearness of your return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in our studies of the churches here in Revelation, we began talking about the church in Philadelphia. And as we began that message last week, we took a few minutes to remind ourselves of a principle of Bible study that Pastor Kelly very faithfully taught us. That principle is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where we read concerning Israel that now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The principle that our pastor taught us from this verse is that every passage of Scripture has a threefold message. There's a historic message, there's a prophetic message, and there's a personal message. Now, all these things happened unto them. That's history. All these things happened unto them for in samples. An ensample is a figure. It's a type. A person or thing that prefigures a future person or thing or event. An ensample, a type, then, is prophecy in picture form. And the Word of God is full of those kinds of pictures. And so, in every passage of Scripture, there is a prophetic message. And then, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. That's personal. Every passage of Scripture has a personal message. We've been looking at these three messages in our studies of these churches because in each of them there is a historic message, a prophetic message, and a personal message to us as individual believers and to us as a collective body of believers, a church. But as we mentioned last week, there is an aspect of the prophetic message of these churches that we hadn't really touched on. And as we talked about last week, that prophetic message is quite remarkable and unmistakable as you read through the record. And these seven churches, from Ephesus to Laodicea, what we have set before us is a prophecy concerning the church. The church age from Pentecost to the rapture. What we have laid out before us is the history and the characteristics of the church in historical sequence from Pentecost until the time that the church is taken out of this world. Now, as we talk about these things a little bit tonight, I want to mention to you again something that we said last week. The dates that these churches represent that we're going to talk about are certainly not inspired. They're not fixed. They aren't written in stone. They are approximations. And as we're going to talk about tonight, we'll see that in some measure at least they overlap each other. But the historical sequence, the flow of the history from Ephesus to Laodicea is unmistakable. So I'd like to just remind you as we begin tonight of the approximate dates or periods in history that these churches represent. The first church that John writes to is the church in Ephesus, the early church, the church that was obedient to the Lord's great commission of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." This church fulfilled that commission. The prophetic period of the church at Ephesus then begins at Pentecost and runs to approximately 160 A.D. The church at Smyrna, as we saw last week, is the persecuted church. The Lord told them that they would have tribulation 10 days, and they did. There were 10 Roman rulers who issued 10 separate edicts in an attempt to wipe out Christianity. And the 10th edict, issued by the 10th ruler, lasted for a period of 10 years. And so this church at Smyrna presents a prophecy of the persecution that the church would suffer under the Roman Empire. And time-wise, that goes from the period of about 160 A.D. to the period ending around 312 A.D. Again, there's this overlapping because, as we talked about last week, John is writing the book of the Revelation somewhere around 96 A.D., and he is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. So, again, there is this overlapping. Pergamos is the next church. Smyrna was persecuted by the Roman Empire. Pergamos was embraced by the Roman Empire. In Pergamos, we see the church and the world embracing. The embracing took place under Constantine. He won an internal struggle for power of the Roman Empire in 312 A.D. He issued the Edict of Milan in 313 A.D. that made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And we talked last week how Constantine marched his legions down to the Tiber River to be baptized. Rome, the Roman Empire, had embraced Christianity. And so the prophetic period of Pergamos extends from 313 A.D. to about 600 A.D. And the church at Thyatira, the next church, we talked last week how the central figure is a woman. And she presents a prophecy of the rise of a false religion that has as its central figure, its central theme, a woman. That woman is Mary. And the false religion, of course, is Roman Catholicism. And as we quoted from Walter Scott's book on the Revelation, he said, Rome dreads the light and fears the Bible. And when the light is dreaded and the Bible is feared, then what you have is darkness. This period of time that the church at Thyatira represents, the prophetic period, is the period of the Dark Ages, from about 600 A.D. to 1500 A.D. The church at Sardis, in that church we saw that the meaning of the name tells us the historical period which this church prophesies of. We saw that Sardis means escaping ones. It means those who came out. And this church is a prophecy of the Reformation, the period from about 1517 to 1750. And as we mentioned last week, if there's a concrete date anywhere in these time periods, it would be here. Because we were reminded that it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. That brings us into the Reformation period. And that brings us then tonight to the church in Philadelphia and the prophetic period of that church. We mentioned last week that that prophetic period for Philadelphia runs from about 1750 to 1950. Now, I wanted to approach the church in Philadelphia from the prophetic periods that are represented by these churches, because I want to suggest a thought to you as we study this church, the church at Philadelphia. Make an application, if I may, of as we think about these time periods. One of the things that I have heard for almost all of my Christian life is that you do not find America in Bible prophecy. And certainly if you are looking in the Bible for the name America or the United States, it's absolutely true that you will not find those names here in the Word of God. But if you think about the period of history that the church at Philadelphia represents, from about 1750 to about 1950, and when you consider the words of the Lord Jesus here in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. There's only one place that comes to my mind when I read that verse, and I think about this time period that it represents, and that's America. The history of the church of Jesus Christ, the history of the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ in the world in this time period, from 1750 to 1950, I suggest to you resides in one place, and one place alone, and that's the United States of America. If you are looking for America in Bible prophecy, I believe that this is where you look. And I'd like for us to think about that a little bit tonight. In 1492, God set before His people an open door. He set before His people an open door to the new world. We know that year. We know it well because it was the year that Columbus made his voyage to the new world. What is not so well known is the reason that Columbus made that voyage. This man believed that he was living in the last days. Columbus was looking for the return of Christ. And he believed that the way to hasten the Lord's return was to preach the gospel in all the world, to carry out that great commission. This is what he said in his book of prophecies. The Holy Scriptures testify in the Old Testament by the mouth of the prophets, and in the New Testament by our Savior Jesus Christ, that this world will come to an end. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have recorded the signs of the end of the age. And I say that the sign which convinces me that our Lord is hastening the end of the world is the preaching of the gospel recently in so many lands. He further said, it was the Lord who put into my mind to sail to the Indies. By the way, all through his life, up until the end of his life, that's where he believed he ended up, was the Indies. But he says, it was the Lord who put into my mind to sail to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. In this prophetic time period that is represented by the church in Philadelphia, we can see the founding of this nation as an open door. Now, I know that we're overlapping the prophetic period of the church in Sardis and the prophetic period of the church in Philadelphia, but those periods do overlap to some degree. And the events are not unrelated. This prophetic period of time of the church at Philadelphia from 1750 to 1950 has its roots in the open door to the new world of 1492. The open door between 1750 and 1950 has its roots in another event that took place in this time period. It's an event that can't be overemphasized, and that's the publishing of the King James Bible in 1611. I'd call your attention to the words here in verse 8 where God says, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. In his book, Defending the King James Bible, Dr. D.A. Waite points out that the King James Bible is God's word. It was kept intact in English because of its superior original language texts, the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. Dr. Waite says that the King James Bible is God's word kept intact in English because of its superior translators and because of its superior theology. I see these thoughts in these words in verse 8. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. The translators of the King James Bible were not interested in scriptural or textual criticism. God used them to preserve His Word. They did not deny His name. They did not take away from His name. They did not add to His name. That's a critical event there in 1611 in this time period. I see the pilgrims in those words in verse 8. These men and women who refused to conform to the Church of England. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. That's the stand that the pilgrims took in England. And it cost them. It cost them prison. It cost some of them death. It cost them betrayal. Interesting that the pilgrims had arranged a ship to take them from England to Holland. What they did not know is that the captain of the ship was loyal to the Church of England. And when they told him of their plan to leave England and go to Holland, he betrayed them to the authorities. They were arrested. Keeping God's word and not denying His name brought them persecution. And to escape the persecution of the Church of England, these people entered the door that God had opened to the new world. They came here in 1620, pilgrims did. They came to this land and they put together the first self-governing document in the history of this nation. The Mayflower Compact begins with these words, "In the name of God, amen." And in that document, they state their reason for coming to the new world. They say, "Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith." That's why they came. "Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." It's interesting how these people ended up off course. Columbus ended up off course. The pilgrims ended up off course. And God used that. God used that. It was no accident that they ended up in Massachusetts. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. The Puritans followed the pilgrims to the New World. And they set up Bible-based governments. They set up representative governments that were based on their church covenants and on the Word of God. And they did that because to the Puritans, the written page, the written Word, the Word of God that was now in their hands was the basis of their spiritual liberty, and it was to be the basis of their civil liberties. And these governmental contracts, or these governmental compacts, these governmental covenants that these people wrote, that were based on the Word of God and that were based on their own church covenants, became the basis of our Constitution. "Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." In those words, we can see the American educational system at our founding. Education in this country at the founding of it was Christian. It was based on the Word of God. In fact, the very purpose for teaching children to read was so that they could read the Bible. The Bible was one of the textbooks that was used in our schools in this country. Colleges in this country in the early days were Christian schools. Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Columbia and William and Mary. They were founded to train young people in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's another application that I'd like for us to see in verse 8. Notice the words, "For thou hast a little strength." Thou hast a little strength. I read those words, and I see a description of the people who came to the open door of this country. And the only reason that they were able to make it here and stay here is because of the providence and the protection of God. There's no other explanation. We mentioned a minute ago that the Pilgrims were blown off course while they were headed for Virginia. And they ended up off the coast of what is now Massachusetts. And when they were sailing to Virginia, they thought that they were going to be under the authority of that governmental system. Jamestown was settled in 1607. It's 1620. But when they realized that they were not off the coast of Virginia, then they also realized that they were not under any governmental jurisdiction, and they needed a document for the governing of themselves. God had allowed them to be blown off course so that they would have the opportunity to put together this nation's first self-governing document, the Mayflower Compact. The ship that they were on is an example of the providence of God. The Mayflower was a wine carrier. That was the primary cargo that it carried before the Pilgrims got on board. And that wine had soaked the boards of that ship. And that alcohol acted as a disinfectant to deter the spread of disease on that ship as they made the crossing. The area where the Pilgrims landed, the place where they had been blown off course to, was a very unique place. Just a very few years, two or so years, maybe three, before the Pilgrims got there, that land was inhabited by very hostile Indians. And those Indians, of course, had cleared the land. They had cultivated the land. But just before, a year or so before the Pilgrims got there, there was a plague that swept through those Indians. And practically all of them were wiped out by that plague. That took away the threat, or pretty much took away the threat of hostile Indians. We think about the Lord's loving kindness. Loving kindness, someone has said, is asking the Lord for peanut butter sandwich and he puts jelly on it. That's loving kindness. Well, folks, this is loving kindness. To not only basically wipe out the hostile Indians, not completely, but pretty much wipe them out and then leave behind land that had been cleared and had previously been cultivated. Right along the coastline, right where the Pilgrims landed. The Pilgrims had a very hard time in the winter of 1620. It was a very tough winter. About half of them died. But in the spring of 1621, God blessed them again. He blessed these men and women. And the blessing came from an unexpected source. He sent them an Indian by the name of Squanto. When Squanto was a young man, he had been captured and taken to England. Well, he was a slave there. But guess what he learned when he was in England? He learned to speak English. And not too long before the pilgrim sailed, Squanto was released. He went back to the area of Massachusetts there, and there he was. These people needed someone who could teach them about planting corn and surviving in that climate. Again, here's the loving kindness of the providence of God, because he not only gave them someone like that, but he gave them someone who could speak their language, who could speak English. For thou hast a little strength. That's a description of the pilgrims and the Puritans and the people who came to the open door of this country. And God providentially protected them. He providentially provided for them and blessed them and established them in this land. That brings us to the open door of the time period of 1750. The beginning of the prophetic time period of the church at Philadelphia. And the open door that we see in that time frame was the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, one of the greatest revivals that the world has ever known. That revival swept through the colonies from the north to the south. And the height of it, the peak of it, was between 1730 and 1770. There were a number of preachers involved, but two of the most famous preachers, one of them was Jonathan Edwards. He preached one of the most famous sermons of all time, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The other preacher of that period was George Whitfield. George Whitfield preached, "Ye must be born again." That was the point of his message. Someone asked him one time, "Why do you tell people over and over that they must be born again?" He said, "Because they must be born again." That was his message. And it was the Great Awakening that spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the Great Awakening that united the colonies. It was the Great Awakening that started the fires of freedom and liberty burning in the pulpits of this country. It was the Great Awakening that helped to shape this nation. Folks, if you're looking for America in Bible prophecy, I believe that this is where you find her. If you look at this period, even back to the time of the Reformation, what you see in Europe is the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. They had a name that they lived and were dead. And God opened a door and no man could shut it. And what we see is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ moving out of Europe. And where did that word and testimony go? It came to America. That's where it came. And God opened a door for this country. And through that open door, God has used the United States of America to print more Bibles, to send more missionaries, to invent radio, to go where Bibles and missionaries couldn't go. He's used this nation to preach the gospel to the world. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I believe that beside this verse, you can write America. We want to talk more about this next week, Lord willing. And particularly this period that ends around 1950. We want to think about that time period in this country. But tonight, what's important is not where we've been, but where we are. We're living tonight in the last church. We're living tonight in the church of Laodicea. We're living tonight in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The next event on God's calendar is Revelation 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." After this final church, after the church age, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither." We're living on the brink of those words. Come up hither. Are you ready? Are you ready tonight? If you aren't, you can be. Tonight you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and trust Him to be your Savior. If we're saved tonight, we still have the opportunity to redeem the time. We still have the opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. We still have the opportunity to build upon our foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones, that we might not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray tonight that You might take this message and use it. We thank You for the power and the perfection of Your Word. We thank You for the way that You have blessed this nation. We see You at its founding. We see You through the years opening a door and using this nation as no other nation has ever been used on the face of the earth. And Father, tonight we see our nation in shambles and ruins. And we know that it's because we've forsaken You. We've turned our backs upon You. We ask for Your mercy tonight upon America. We ask that You would help those of us who know You as our Savior to stand in this day. We pray that You would help us to take the little strength that we have and not forsake Your Word and not deny Your name. To that end, we pray that You would bless this church and each person in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.